It's on page 1134 of the Church Bibles, Romans chapter 8, and we'll read the first four verses together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Thank you, Anne. It'd be great if you could have Romans 8 in front of you. We're going to be working our way through those opening four verses. If you're here and you're a guest with us and you don't already own a Bible, then please feel free to take one of these Bibles away with you. If you happen to pick up a particularly scruffy one, then just swap it for a slightly nicer one on the bookshelves as you walk out. Let's ask for God's help as we come to look at this passage. Let's just pray again. Father, I pray that this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with a picture from last bank holiday Monday. This is me last bank holiday Monday. Predictable check shirts on a Sunday, but bank holiday, that's a totally different matter altogether. So there I am, dressed as Mario Carter for a murder mystery day with my wider family. Now, obviously, I looked the part. I mean, I got the prize for the best dressed guest, which I was very proud of. But the clothes I was wearing did not make me Italian. They did not make me a plumber. They did not make me great at driving a cart around a track. And if all of that just goes way over your head, just chat to somebody under 21 and they'll be able to fill in the details. It was all just outward change. At the end of the bank holiday Monday, I went back to my usual clothes. I mean, who knows what I'll wear tomorrow, but with my usual clothes, with no level of Italian at all to speak, so no inability to fix a leaky tap, all of that sort of thing. Outwardly, I looked almost just like Mario, but in reality, no deep and lasting change at all. As we're digging into the book of Romans, as we're digging into chapter 8 in particular, we are looking at the deep-rooted change that God has brought to a Christian. This chapter is all about what is true of a Christian, someone who follows the Lord Jesus. And it helps us to be really assured and confident that God has done a really terrific work in us. Not a work that is sort of superficial and just skin deep, but one that goes down deep and changes us through and through. And if you were here last week, we started out with just verse 1. Last time we looked at that. This morning we're getting into really verses 2 to 4. And there's lots to see here in this little section. But to help us work through it, I want to consider three questions with you about what it is to be a Christian. Firstly, what has happened? What's taken place? Secondly, how has it happened? And thirdly, why has it happened? And we'll see those things from verses 2 to 4. So do have that open in front of you, page 1134 in the Church Bible. So first up, first question, what has happened? We've been freed from the law. Freed from the law. Before we jump into verse 2, let me just remind you about verse 1. We'll fill you in if you weren't here last week. Verse 1 began describing those who are said to be in Christ Jesus. He talked about those who are in Christ Jesus. Actually, that's a really great way to describe somebody who's a Christian. I heard about a minister who was taking a funeral. He was taking a funeral for his wife. And as he told her story, he described how there came to be a moment when she was in Christ, the moment she became a Christian, and then how she lived for Christ and that she was now with Christ, which is really a great summary, just in one sentence, of what being a Christian involved. We become in Christ, we live for Christ, and we go to be with Christ. To be a Christian is not simply to get to grips a little bit with who Jesus is and what went on in his life, and to see that from a kind of academic position and to do it all from a little bit of a distance. It's to be connected to him, it's to be united to him, it's to be joined to him. And for those who are in that position, for those who are in Christ, Verse 1 said there was now no condemnation. In other words, no legal guilt remained, no wrath of God outstanding against them, no condemnation. That's the position. Now that's put in, if you like, in a kind of negative way, but if we were put it in a sort of more positive sense, in the way that Paul does earlier on in the letter, we could say that not only is there no condemnation, we are justified. There is justification. In other words, we have a good standing with God. We are declared by God to be forgiven. We are declared by God to be righteous in his sight, to have a good standing with him. So that's what's happened in verse 1. We are free from the penalty of sin, from sin's consequences in that way. But there's more to say. There's more that has happened. We are also free from the power of sin and our slavery to it. So have a look down at verse 2. Verse 2 says that there is no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Has set you free from the law of sin and death. Not only are we freed from the legal condemnation of sin, the legal condemnation of the law, we're also freed from the actual power of sin. See, God is determined to remove sin from every area of our lives in every single way. Sin is our rebellion against God. It's the things we do that don't please him. And God's determination is to wean us away, to bring us away from all of that, to be liberated totally. And our problem is not simply that we have broken God's law and sort of are guilty as a result. Our problem is we go on sinning. It's not just an issue of our past, it's an issue of our present. We need to be liberated from our slavery to sin. Paul puts things in terms of the law here. So he calls it being set free from the law of sin and death. Now he's referring to God's law, to God's commands. So is he saying here then that God's law is a bad law? Is that why we need to be set free from it? Is the law a sinful thing, a bad thing? Well, no, if you just flick back over the page to chapter 7 and verse 7, he's already covered this question. He says there, foot of that second column, page 1133, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Certainly not, says Paul. But what God's law did was to reveal sin. So he goes on, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law shows up our sin. It shows what we're like. It's a bit like a mirror. As we look into what God has said, it's a bit like a mirror where you kind of might look and you might see that you've got like a little bit of broccoli stuck in your teeth after Sunday lunch that you didn't realise, or you've got a smudge on your cheek or something. The law, like a mirror, shows us what we're like. But more than that, there's another step. The law also draws out our sin and draws out death from us. So verse 8 says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. It sort of stirred sin up, if you like. Not because the law was bad, not because the law was wrong, but because we were. Because that's what we were like. Notice how Paul puts it back in the verses we're looking at. In verse 3, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, why? The law was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh. The law was a good thing. What God said was a good thing, but we were not. The commands were perfect, but we were not. And so the law had no power to make us good and to make us right. So here's a quite important principle for us to grasp. Understanding what God needs is not enough. It's not enough to be sort of savvy or aware of what God has said. That education is not sufficient. We need to be rescued. We need God to actually save us, deliver us, change us. To be just educated is like having a sort of car manual and understanding everything that's needed to drive the car, but having no petrol to do so. So when the good commands of the law were given, instead of leading us into goodness, they even stirred up the possibility of sin. So 7 verse 11 says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. It's a bit like the command that might be given to say, a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old or maybe even a 50-year-old about the mini eggs in the bowl on the table. The command is, whatever you do, Charlie, do not touch the eggs. Do not go anywhere near those mini eggs. Don't touch them. Don't go near them. Don't eat any of them before tea. And what does Charlie want to do? I mean, immediately Charlie has said, that's not what to do. Immediately, all Charlie wants to do is go and eat the eggs. and play marbles with the eggs and touch the eggs in. Or like, wouldn't even have thought about it unless the commander come. And now, suddenly, that's all that Charlie can think about. There's a famous story that Augustine, one of the church fathers, tells in his biography about going out to steal pears. And he says he didn't steal the pears so much because he wanted pears, but he enjoyed the law breaking. Like, it was the actual thrill of doing something forbidden and wrong that was so pleasurable. You see, while the law was a good thing, it was powerless to bring goodness from us because it was weakened by the flesh, weakened by what we're like. And flesh there means our sinful nature, our sinful bent, our tendency, our natural disposition away from God. So the law, when God gave the law, it was never designed to be the means of rescue for us. It was never designed to be the way that we were going to be saved and right with God. But one key purpose of it was to reveal how sinful we are and how much we need God's grace. So what's different then? What's happened for the Christian? Well, the text says we've been set free from the law of sin and death. We are set free from the law as being the power to live God's way. No longer do we need to keep the law to be acceptable to God. That is not how we become acceptable to God. Now, if we were under law, if we were facing, if we were under the law and having to obey it in that way to make ourselves right with God, then there would be condemnation all the time. We would be constantly falling and failing and coming short. That's our reality. Like, you know that. You don't need me to tell you that. But the Christian has been set free from the law, not only from its penalty, but also from its power. Christian, you are a new and different person today. The power of sin over you is broken. You are set free from the law of sin and death. That is your new position as a believer. Apparently, when elephants were trained in the circus in the days when that used to be a thing, they used to be tied to a post with a big thick chain, and they would pull as hard as they could against that chain, but they couldn't break it. They pulled and they pulled, and unable to break the chain, eventually the elephant's will was broken and it stopped trying. Now, when that happened, they removed the big heavy chain and they tied it up with just a thin rope, and the elephant could very easily have broken the rope, but it never tried to because the elephant thought it was still chained. You've got to know, Christian, that the good news of the gospel means that the chain isn't there anymore. The chain has been broken. It's just a thin rope. You are free to pursue holiness and obedience. You are free not to sin. Now, you are sat there thinking, but like, George, I know I battle with sin all the time and I still give in to it like every day. And yes, there is still the pull and the temptation of sin. But you are a radically different person today if you're a Christian. You are radically different and free to obey, which is why the call to the Christian about living a godly life, living a holy life, is always this: be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. 6 verse 14 says, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. That's your new position. So be who you are. Be who you are, Christian, under grace, under the Spirit. Recognize the chain is broken and it's just a thin rope now. And that disobedience and sin is not inevitable for you. Can you see, living the Christian life is not a case of trying to be something you're not, not trying to put on that outward costume, but it is living who God has already made you. And that, guys, should really encourage you today. Those of you who feel deeply addicted to some of your sin and keep on going back to it. Those of you who feel like the pattern of sin runs really deep in your life. Those of you who have given up hope on making any progress. Those of you who keep giving into the lie that sin is inevitable and you're never going to change. We are set free, both from the law's penalty and from its power. Call of the gospel, call of the New Testament is be who you are in Christ. So that's what's happened. We've been freed from the law, but how has it happened? How has it happened? Well, we've been freed by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's unpack verses 2 and 3 just to see some of that. So in summary, God has done this. It's not something we do for ourselves, something God has done. So let's see what each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have done. First up, the Father. The Father, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, weakened by the flesh, God did. God did by sending his own Son. God sent his own Son to come to rescue us. And some of you have been around church stuff a long time, and you probably know this pretty well, and you think, okay, God sent his Son. Like, I know that already. I'm ready to move on. But let's just pause a second here and recognize this. The recognize that when it comes to rescuing creatures who had dared to shake their fist at God, who had dared to give God the middle finger, who had dared to tell God how he should be running things, the Father did not simply wipe his hands of us, as we could imagine that he would have done. And not only did he not wipe his hands of us, he didn't look around all his legions of angels and think, well, this is a kind of third order kind of angel kind of issue, and I'll send an angel off to give them a bit of education and give them some coaching and give them some training. No, God looked around and he said, I am going to send the Prince of Heaven. I am going to send my own Son to solve this. And I do imagine the angels in heaven all like gobsmacked when they realize what is happening, that God is sending his own Son here. Notice Paul underlines that, his own Son, like his darling, dear Son, the very treasure of heaven is the one sent. And it shows in very tangible, concrete terms just how much he loves us, how determined he is to save us. It says similar later on in the chapter, verse 32, God who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul is saying there, well, if he sends his Son, if he sends his own Son, well, nothing else is too much, is it? Nothing else. The Father loves us. And maybe your earthly father doesn't love you very much. Maybe your earthly father, there's not much of a relationship at all. Maybe his way of showing love is often misplaced, or it's lacking, or it's inadequate, or it's disappointing, or it's uncertain, or maybe it never came. Your Heavenly Father is not like that. Your Heavenly Father truly, deeply loves you. And he sent his Son for you. So that's the first thing, the loving gift and purpose of the Father. But what does the Son do? Well, verse 3 says, the Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is a very carefully sort of put together phrase by Paul here. One writer says it highlights that Jesus came in the humanity, which was both real, absolutely like us, but it was also sinless. So he came, Jesus came subject to the weakness and the frailty caused by the fall. That's why he describes it as the likeness of sinful flesh. It was not Adam's original flesh. It was not humanity in perfection, but it was weakened. Jesus came to be fully one with us, living as we do in a world that is tainted by sin and with all the weaknesses that come with that. So he got hungry and he got tired and he could bleed and he could die. He had our common infirmities, as one confession puts it. But he was not sinful. He was not sinful, so it was the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no sin whatsoever. Like, if you're just beginning to find out who Jesus is, if you read through the Gospels, you will find that he said no sin, he did no sin. Even one writer says, who lived with him for years, in him was no sin. Like, there was nothing about him in any way wrong in terms of his obedience to his Father, inside and out. And so Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice for sin, fully like us to represent us, and fully obedient. So he could be what is described here as a sin offering. That reference to sin offering comes from the Old Testament. It's to do with the offerings that were sacrificed there. And in essence, it means this, that Jesus dies in the place of a sinner. Jesus takes their wrongdoing on himself. You see, one thing at the very heart of Christianity is the idea of substitution. Substitution. In our sin, we substitute ourselves for God. That's what we do. We say, well, we will call the shots, and we will go our own way, and we will decide. We put ourselves in God's place, And so to rescue us, Jesus comes to put himself in our place, to substitute for us. So he lives the perfect life that we had not lived, doing exactly what God wanted and expected. And then he dies a sinner's death in their place on the cross at Good Friday. So that means the Son has fully taken our judgment. That's our position, which is why no condemnation for us, because he was condemned instead. It's not as if God just sort of overlooks everything. No, Christ is condemned instead. Christ pays the legal penalty for it all. That last phrase of verse 3, and so he condemned sin in the flesh, I think means in the flesh of Christ. In other words, Christ dying has fully paid for sin. Sin has no more pound of flesh to come after. To come after you with and say, this still needs to be paid. No, all of sin's consequences, all of its penalty, wonderfully paid for by Christ. So Christ has fully met the demands of the law. Everything the law demanded of us, Christ has done it. He kept it perfectly, the demand for obedience. He bore its punishment, the consequences of disobedience, which means the law has just no claim over you anymore. No hold over you. It doesn't mean we're done entirely with the law, as we'll see just in a moment, but the law cannot demand any satisfaction from you again, because Jesus has answered all the claims. He's done that already. I did chemistry A-level at school back in the day, as I'm sure some of you did. And one day, the head of department came into our class, and he came in with just a test tube of clear liquid, and he asked us to identify what the liquid was. And we're a group of lower six students, so fairly clueless. We didn't really know what we're doing, but we did know that we needed to use litmus paper to test whether it was acid or alkali. And it came out neutral, because basically he'd given us a test tube of water. That was what he'd given us to test. But here is your litmus test of how well you've grasped the gospel, how well it has sunk in for you. The test is, what do you do when you've sinned? What do you do? If you think when you've sinned, well, I need to go and make up for it by doing enough good things to compensate for the bad thing I did, you're not applying the gospel. Or if you think I need to feel sorry enough and do enough penance and feel guilty long enough, you've not grasped the gospel. You never come back into a legal relationship with your sin. The law has no claim over you anymore. Our sin now is a sin against our Heavenly Father and against his love, but it does not bring us back under the condemnation of the law. Listen to Lloyd-Jones on this. Lloyd-Jones preached many sermons on the book of Romans, and he said this: the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man who transgresses one of the laws of the land and a member of the family doing something displeasing to another member of the family. In one case, a man commits an offence against the state. In the other, a husband, say, has done something he shouldn't do in relationship with his wife. He's not breaking a law, but he is wounding the heart of his wife. It's no longer a legal matter, but it's a matter of personal relationship. It's a relationship of love. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this: in a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would far rather offend against the law of the land objectively, outside of me, than hurt somebody I love. Do you see? That's the reality. Sin does not change our position. Sin does not bring us back under legal condemnation, but it is an act against love, the love that the Father has shown us, which in reality is a far worse thing than an act against the law. Which means it should lead to confession, it should lead to sorrow, should lead to repentance. But we're not back under the condemnation of the law. So how do we benefit then from what Christ has done? If Christ has done all that for us, how do we benefit from that? How do we connect to that? Well, it's because the Spirit has worked to join us to Christ. The Spirit is the one who takes us out of Adam, out of where we naturally are, out of that relationship to the law of sin and death, and he puts us under grace. He puts us into this new realm and this new position. So in verse 2, describes the law of the Spirit who gives life. The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Once we were in relationship to the law, which led to only sin and death, now we're in this new relationship to the Spirit, which brings life and freedom. Now, Paul's going to unpack that a lot more in verses 5 to 11, and we'll look at that next week. But I want you not to miss this initial work that the Spirit does. The Father does this definitive initial work of setting us free, of breaking the chain. He goes on doing a gradual work, which is weaning us away from sin, but there is also this momentous moment, this significant moment of setting us free, of making us new people. When the Spirit comes and actually snaps the chain, takes us out of our connection to Adam and puts us into Christ. It's that moment of change when we go from being not a Christian to being a follower of Jesus. A moment when we go from being dead to alive, from being under condemnation to free of condemnation, from being an enemy of God to an adopted child. Don't miss that immense change that has happened. Recognize that that is true if you are a Christian today. I mean, sometimes for those who've been brought up in a Christian home, maybe there will not be such a radical change in terms of outward behavior. But once you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not who you were. There is a BC version of yourself, if you like, before Christ, and an AD version after Christ. And those two are radically different. And in many ways, Romans 8 is all about just recognize what God has done. Recognize that this is true of you. Don't get so bound up in the sort of nitty-gritty of your experience that you forget this is what is true of you. So what has happened and how has it happened? Thirdly, lastly, why has it happened? Why has it happened? Well, we're freed to obey the law. Verse 4 gives us a reason. Verse 4 starts, in order that, he's done all that, he's done all this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've come into this new position of freedom. The chains are broken. We're under the Spirit. But we're not free then to just live exactly how we please, but we live in a way that pleases God. This has all happened so the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now, of course, the righteous requirement of the law is met in what Christ has done, in the righteousness that God has given us through him. So you are declared righteous today. If you're a Christian, that's your position. That's God's declaration. Declared as righteous, seen as righteous. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus himself. The technical term for that is imputed. That's been imputed to you, counted to you, reckoned to you. So that in him we have a perfect standing. That's where we're at. But I think verse 4 pushes beyond simply saying that the righteous requirement is fully met in us because Christ has already lived that for us. Now, it includes that, but it includes something else. The word in the NIV has this live according to the Spirit. If you're looking at an ESV, a different version, says walk according to the Spirit. And walk or live carries the idea of our journey through life, of the way we move through life, the details of life. So this is how we live. In other words, it is not just position, which God has done, sealed and certain, but he also changes practice as well. Because just as God imputes righteousness, counts that to us, he also imparts it to us. There is day-to-day change, progressive change in us. So that the Christian does not live now according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Their life is different. Their life is different. We'll see more of this next time, but just see this for a moment. That God makes us his people. He frees us, not so we kind of wander back and live in the kind of slavery of where we were before. Not so we live in that sort of, in that dirt and that swill of where we were before. But so we can live in ways that love and honor and please him. So we enjoy the freedom of obedience. John Stott, one commentator on this, said, we are set free from the law as a way of acceptance, but obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. Or as I like to put it, the law is not the power to live by, but it is still the pattern to live by. God has done all this so we might live godly, holy lives, so we might live in line with his commands, set free to obey. Augustine, who stole those pears, wrote later after he'd become a Christian, law was given that grace might be sought. In other words, the law was given to drive us to grace, and then grace was given that law might be fulfilled. That's why grace has come. So as we finish this morning, salvation is not just, being a Christian is not so you can just be safe from the threat of what happens when you die, the threat of eternal separation from God. It is that. But being a Christian, being saved, means that God is transforming you to be the person you were always created to be. To no longer be imprisoned, to no longer be a slave of sin, but set free to obey him and to live the beautiful and good life of obedience. So as we said, a Christian is in Christ, they live for Christ, and one day they will be with Christ. So the pretty simple call of this morning is be who you are in Christ. Be who God has made you. That's the glorious position that we're in. We're not trying to put on the right Christian clothes. We're not trying to pretend at this. We're not trying to be something we're not. We're trying to be the person God has made us and is making us. And as we get to come to the table just in a moment, we get to a chance to give thanks for all that God has done, for all that he is doing, and for all that he will do. Just before we come to the table together, let's take a moment just to pray. Let me give you just a moment of quiet, just to pray yourself and reflect on the things God has been saying to you. If those who are serving could come forward, that would be great as we get ready to serve communion. Father, we're so thankful that the gospel is about what you have done for us. It's not about us making ourselves ready. It's not about ourselves working our way up to you. But Father, you are the one who planned and sent your Son. Lord Jesus, you are the one who came to live and to die for us and to rise again. Holy Spirit, you are the one who joins us to Christ and changes us in the day to day. And so, Father, as we come to this table, it's a reminder that, Lord, we come here to receive it. Lord, we've not all brought our own bread today. We've come to receive what you have for us. We've come to drink again and be reminded that our sin is cleansed. We come to eat to remember that the body of the Lord Jesus was broken. And so, Father, as we eat and drink today, we pray there will be, Lord, deep gratitude that it is what you have done, deep thankfulness, and a sense of joy in the reality that we are free, that you have broken the chains, that we are different people, that we're not who we were. We're not yet who we will be, but we're not who we were. And we thank you, you continue to work in us by your Spirit. And so as we drink, as we eat and drink today, Lord, press those things into our lives. Create faith in us. Show us more of the Lord Jesus and all that you've done through him, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.